good morning. You can open up in your Bibles to the last few pages of Isaiah. We're looking at chapter 65 this week, and we're going to look at 66 next week, and that is the end of Isaiah. So if you have your Bibles, you follow along with me. I'm going to read these 25 verses from chapter 65. If not, they'll be up on the screen behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation who was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. What a passage. Well, if you were with us last week, and maybe you weren't, but if you were with us last week, we read what could be called Isaiah's lament. From chapter 63, verse 15, down through the end of 64. This is the prophet Isaiah, in some sense, speaking for his people that he has been ministering to for his whole life, probably about 50 years. Can you just imagine being in Isaiah's shoes for a moment, if you can? Maybe you've worked somewhere for 40, 50 years, and you've done all this work, and it's your last day, and you look out, and you say, not a single person has done a single thing I've ever asked them to do. Nothing has ever changed. I'm going to walk off the scene here, and it's going to be like I never did anything. That's a pretty heavy weight, isn't it? And this is Isaiah at the end of his ministry, and he's looking out over his people that, remember, he was told aren't going to hear, aren't going to understand, aren't going to see, because if they did, they would turn and be saved, but they won't be. And so he looks out at this generation, and he writes this lament, and the lament has this understanding underneath it that says, God, if you would but intervene, everything would change. Because God's sovereign over all things, isn't he? Even the human heart. If he would come and touch this nation, it would all change. And Isaiah says, will you do that? Why isn't it happening? Why aren't you doing that? Why do the people continue like this? Why are they allowed to continue like this? And in that lament, throughout it, he has phrases like, you didn't hear. You didn't listen. And so we come after this lament that ends at the end of chapter 64. We come after this lament, and we read chapter 65 and chapter 66, which is the Lord's answer to Isaiah. This is God's answer to the lament. And in this answer, he tells us not only does he hear, but he intervenes. He does intervene. He's been intervening the whole time. In fact, they wouldn't be breathing if he hadn't been intervening. But more so than that, not only has he intervened throughout history, but that he is going to intervene in the person and work of his son, that he's going to send a savior, and that he's going to do the work, and he's going to redeem a people. The promise that Christ secured by his death is not merely that we get to continue on in the midst of a lost and dying world, but that God is creating a new heaven and a new earth where all things will be made right forever. Now, I don't know about you. I can't read verse 17 through 25 without a smile on my face, because this is the blessed hope of all things, isn't it? This is, as we read Romans chapter 8, all creation groaning for these verses right here. When is it all going to end? Not when is it going to be over and us put out of our misery. Maybe you talk like that sometimes, but that's not the groaning of the creation. It is, when are we no longer going to be subjected to futility? When does the new heavens and the new earth come? When is pain and sorrow and sighing gone forever? That's what Isaiah writes about here. Now, it's ironic because it's Isaiah lamenting in chapter 63 and 64, and then it's Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah 65 and 66. He is answering himself on behalf of God, but that's how the prophets write. And so, as we look at this, we're going to look at this in a few parts here, but we're going to look first at these first seven verses where God responds by saying, I have heard, and I have been hearing, and I've been here the whole time. Don't forget that, Isaiah, and for us, perhaps today it might sound like God isn't listening to you, but his message today is that he does hear. And so you can see this if you just look up for a moment, chapter 64, the last verse, verse 12 of chapter 64, you can see the tenor of Isaiah's lament. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? That's how 64 ends. And then 65 begins with God speaking, answering him. I was ready. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. Not only was he ready, but look, he speaks in verse 1. He says, I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. See, this question, will you keep silent forever? God answers. And he says this in verse 2, that he spread out his hands all the day to a rebellious people. This is not here a picture that you would expect God to be describing himself with. That's really what is happening here. God is describing himself and the people that he has been spreading his hands out to in these seven verses. Usually the picture in Scripture of someone spreading out their hands is someone in desperation, someone in dire straits, someone who's reaching out for help from somebody. You can picture this like a scene in a movie as someone is reaching out for help. You see the zoom in on the hand looking for someone to grab it and lift them up, right? You don't expect to see that description in Scripture of God, do you? But that's exactly what and how God describes himself here in his reaching out to the people. He is not saying, I was desperate. I was in some dire straits. I was in some need of you. He's explaining here the depths to which God has heard and has made himself available to his creation. It is such that I had my hands spread out all the day to a rebellious people. You see the problem there, don't you? It's been the problem now for 65 chapters. Believe it or not, it's going to be the same problem in the 66th chapter. It's the rebellious people that are the problem. But this is the kind of God that he is. He knows that we aren't going to go seeking after him, so he came seeking after us. This is true. Someone might argue with me, but it's true from Scripture that if God had not come after us, we would never go after him. I mean, isn't that true? If God had hidden himself from us and for some reason allowed us for all eternity to continue in our sin, we would never go after him. But he reaches out to the rebellious. The kind of God that he is. He came seeking after us. In fact, I don't know if you've been following along. Here's a shameless plug for the burning question answers on the Google Groups discussion. That's a mouthful. I don't know if you get the emails, but one of the questions that came was, what's going on with this language of Christ emptying himself in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. And I think it's Paul's fifth servant song. I think he takes the four servant songs from Isaiah and he wraps it all up and he explains in this fifth Christ hymn, who the servant is and how he came. It was Jesus who came and took on not only our humanity, but didn't come as king, he came as servant. He came and stood in our place. He came seeking and saving the lost. That's what the Gospels are all about. And so we read this this description of God here, and then he explains that he stretched out his hands to a rebellious people, and then he explains who the rebellious people are. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always like reading these descriptions of the rebellious people because I'm all over the page, and I just don't like being all over the page. But it's important. What he's doing here, I think, is he's taking all of the different things in the law that the people weren't supposed to be doing, going after other gods, worshiping in other ways, and explaining that the people were doing all of those things. That really explains and highlights our rebellion, doesn't it? It's one thing when we go off and we do something that we're not supposed to do. Sin, the word sin, is described in a bunch of different ways in the Old Testament. And one of the basic ways that it's described is missing the mark would be the word that's used. So it's a bow and arrow term. You were aiming at a target and you missed. There's no moral culpability hung on that particular word. It's just you missed the mark, right? Sometimes you go out and you do something and you do it wrong, but you didn't necessarily know the right way to do it. Have any of you ever tried a DIY project at your house and 15 hours into it, you go, I actually don't know what I'm doing. You weren't necessarily morally wrong in trying to build that thing. You just don't know what you're doing. That's not what's being described to the people here, though. Sin is used in other ways also. And one of those ways is we missed the mark, not because we were aiming at the target and we missed left, but because we said the target's that way, I'm going to aim this way. I'm supposed to aim that way, but I'm going to aim this way. And that's how the people are being described here. This doesn't hit us very hard because we like bacon, right? But it says they eat pig's flesh. That's not a shining description for a Jewish person under the law. Isaiah is explaining these people are rebellious. They do whatever they want. They do what they're not supposed to do. You know, what is sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks? We don't necessarily know the exact situation that's taking place there, but we can tell that false worship's taking place. Sacrifices aren't supposed to take place in gardens. They're supposed to take place at the temple. Remember Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament when they offered up strange fire? It's not because there's some different type of flame than another flame. It's not like this type of fire is a different type of fire than this fire over here. It's because God said, do it this way, and we said, no, we're going to do it our way. I mean, doesn't that define you, really? It defines me. God said, do it this way, so I do it another way. I mean, look at what they're doing here. Verse 4, this is crazy. They sit in tombs, spend the night in secret places. What is going on there? They're probably spending the night in these caves, these tombs, looking to get special dreams from the dead. I mean, when you're describing rebellious, isn't it crazy just how far rebellious actually goes? That's what God's describing here. You have for me my holy, inerrant, infallible word with everything you need for life and godliness. And we say, I wonder what the dead people can tell me. Well, why do you need to go to the dead? First of all, they're dead. They can't speak. But second of all, you have everything right here. Why would you go somewhere else? Well, what if it's missing something? That's how we think. It's because we're rebellious. And so he's explaining all of the different ways that they have broken the law. And some of these ways we don't even understand how they're breaking the law because it's been so convoluted by this point that we don't even know what they're doing. And so they describe themselves in verse 5. Look at the way they describe themselves. Don't come near me, God. Keep to yourself. Don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. Now, none of us might actually speak that way, but we think that way sometimes. And so, in describing these people, I think we find ourselves here often. Do you know what you'll find in the local church? Not a bunch of people from clean, religious, holy backgrounds. You'll find sinners who have no right to be here. That's who's being described here. These are the people that God is reaching his hands out to. And it describes us. Sinners who have no right to be in the presence of God. That is exactly who God comes after. In fact, Paul takes this verse 1, this "I was ready to be sought by you." He takes it and he uses it in Romans chapter 10, verse 20, explaining how and why God went after the Gentile nation. Here's the people who, if I hadn't said anything, would never know anything about me. And I said, "Here I am," to those who didn't ask for me, and I drew them to myself. That's why there's Gentiles in the church. Right? It wasn't like you woke up one day and just decided it was time to get religious. God got a hold of your heart. That's what was happening underneath. And so this is the sad news of these first seven verses here. And sometimes, maybe often happens when the people who should listen are the ones who don't listen. Isn't that true? You know, there's quite a few of you in the room who are right at the age where it's time that you are able to start making your own decisions about life. And this is the time where those of you who should know better start not to know better, because you've decided what your way is better than God's way. It's this perfect picture of rebellious people, and it often describes us, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it true that those who grew up in Christian homes should be the most obvious listeners? But we know that's not always true. See, look what can happen here. He says, they walk in a way that is not good. I love that picture. How are you going to describe someone who's going after their own way? Well, it's verse 2, by the way. They walk in a way that's not good. How's your child doing? Well, he's walking in a way that's not good. It's a perfect picture. They follow their own devices, their own desires of their own hearts. See, so what he's describing here for us is that it's not pedigree that gets you into the kingdom of God. It's not pedigree. And it's certainly not what we do, because none of us do the right thing. Verse 7, he's describing here, down through these seven verses, I mean, he's describing here what rebellious, hard hearts look like and the consequences for it. So then we move into verses 8 through 16, where we see judgment, but we also see mixed in those who do listen. And so, of course, judgment comes, and we've seen judgment throughout this book. In fact, a lot of Isaiah is language of judgment. Judgment comes to the rebellious. Up in verse 5, he says, "There's smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." That's terrifying. It's a scary picture. But the good news is that judgment comes for bad grapes. Look at verse 8. He's using a picture that he's used starting, I think, all the way back in chapter 5, actually. "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster of grapes," right? Wine is made from grapes. "New wine is found in the cluster. They say," you can picture the grapes talking here, "do not destroy it, for there's blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all." This is the picture. Bad grapes make bad wine. Isaiah wants good wine. And so here's God the farmer. He was He's pictured as the farmer all the way back in chapter 5. He's plucking this cluster of grapes to make wine with, and he realizes there's some bad grapes on it. Costco. You guys go to Costco? You buy those big plastic containers of grapes, and you spend, I don't know how much a bundle of grapes is these days. It's probably like $15 or $25 now. I don't actually know. I just know we buy them and we eat them. But you get home. You had a Costco trip, and you spent all the time, and you brought all the kids in the car, and they don't have bags, so you have to carry big boxes of heavy stuff into the car, and you get it inside, and then you open up the plastic, you know, the loud sound it makes when you crack it open, and you pull out the cluster of grapes, and you go, oh, man, there's like those little wrinkled ones, one with brown spots, this one looks kind of moldy, but there's a whole bunch of good grapes on it, and you go, well, just... we could just throw it all away, or we could be careful to make sure we pluck off the bad grapes because we just spent all the money on these good grapes here. That's the picture. He's saying, God, hold on a minute. Look at the cluster. There's good grapes. You can make good wine with this. Don't destroy everything because there are bad grapes in this cluster of grapes. Now, he's not necessarily saying anything new here. He's talking about this, the local church, at least the congregation there in Israel, that it's a mixed cluster of grapes, isn't it? I mean, isn't it possible here that we're a mixed cluster of grapes? That just because you've joined yourself to a group of good grapes doesn't make you a good grape? Right, so he's not necessarily saying anything new, but there's a reminder that it's not outside conformity that's needed. It's fidelity to Christ and his word. That we can't just say, well, I was a part of a good group, wasn't I? Well, maybe you were, maybe you weren't, but what does that have to do with your heart? See, it's fidelity to Christ and his word. We need new hearts. Look, he says, I will bring forth, verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. He's speaking of this land promise that he's going to go on to describe in verse 17 as the new heavens and the new earth. My chosen shall possess it. Not the bad grapes. My chosen. Not the rebellious. My chosen shall possess the land. My servants shall dwell there. Remember this language of servant? We only saw in the singular up until chapter, 55, at the end of chapter 55, where it begins to be spoken of in the plural. We saw the singular servant, Cyrus, who brought the people out of Babylon back into the land. And then we saw the greater picture of the servant, the Emmanuel, the one who was coming back in chapter 7 and in chapter 11, the one who comes and actually redeems the people, who stands condemned in our place, by whose stripes we are healed. He does the work. He's the one who fulfills all righteousness. And then that servant applies his righteousness to us so that God's people are now actually called his servants. And so we're to read Isaiah in light of what the servant has done, that God's people are now his servants, his chosen people, the one he has done the work in, actually have the work of the servant fulfilled in them. But what do they get? They get all the promises promised to Abraham back in chapter Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. It's the servants who are the possessors of the land. It's not just because you're a grape that you become a possessor of the land. Paul says in Romans, not all Israel is Israel. It's those who have this faith in Christ. That's what he's describing here. He says it's my offspring, my Judah, my possessors, my chosen, my servants. The end of verse 10, he says, for my people who have sought me. Those who have grasped on to Christ. See, verse 11, it's not those who forsake the Lord. They set this table for, this word fortune is probably one of the foreign gods. They set a table for fortune. They fill cups of mixed wine for this other foreign god, probably destiny. He says, I will destine. you to the sword. And you can bow down to those foreign gods, but all of you really are bowing down to the slaughter. Your head is on the chopping block. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. He's speaking here of the Savior knocking. I mean, isn't this the picture we see in the gospel of Jesus knocking on the door? And he says, he does it. He knocks on the doors of our heart. Paul takes this picture in Romans. He does this in Romans chapter 10, where he applies this first verse of the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church. But he speaks of the word here, and he says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so this is exactly what is happening to you right now. We need some self-awareness here as we're reading this book of Isaiah, that what he's saying is, you might be praying, God, you're not hearing me. And God right now in his word is saying, I am hearing you. This is me speaking. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In fact, when we read the word, when we hear the word proclaimed, Scripture says we are hearing from Christ himself. He says today's the day of salvation, doesn't he? We hear from Jesus when we open this Bible. Hear him and be saved from this judgment. It's wild, isn't it, that we can read this document as if it's historical only of a people who were judged for not listening to the word of God, all while not listening to the word of God. So Isaiah, he begins here to speak like a New Testament preacher. He sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13 and 14. Almost sounds like these Beatitudes. Because here's the question. Isaiah is going to go on to describe heaven and hell, the new creation and judgment. And the question as we're reading Scripture is, how do you describe God? Have you thought about this before? How do you describe one who is indescribable? How do you describe heaven? How do you describe eternal bliss? How do you describe infinite judgment? How do you do that? We have to put it in language that we can understand. You have to put it in ways that we can feel, and that's what he's doing here. Here's this heaven and hell, these two paths that we've been seeing for these past few chapters as Isaiah's ending his book. My servants, they eat. You are hungry. Take the satisfaction at the end of a meal. Maybe you just had a nice juicy steak or whatever it is. And you sit there and you go, ah, that was good. Take that and whatever you have to do to send that all the way into eternity, there's your small taste of heaven. Right before the meal, as you're waiting to eat, man, I'm hungry. Take that without ever being satisfied and send it all the way into eternity, and that's hell. My servants drink, you shall be thirsty. My servants rejoice, you shall be put to shame. My servants sing for gladness of heart, they shall cry out pain of heart, shall wail for breaking of spirit. Take the worst thing you can think of and the best thing you can think of, and that's how Isaiah describes the end point for those who follow him and for those who are rebellious against him. Hell is an uncomfortable thing for people to talk about. How can a good God send people to hell? This is God's answer over and over throughout Isaiah. I reached out my hand all the day long, and you chose the dead and dying over me. I promised you the life, the joy that comes with being in my presence, and you chose the death and sadness that comes with being outside of it. This is the reality of hell is that it's exactly what people want. If you want nothing to do with God and his joy, he will fulfill the desires of your heart by allowing you to experience exactly what you want forever. It's terrifying, isn't it? The gospel is called good news because it tells us that this same God, offended by our rebellion, perfectly within his right to give all people what they deserve for this rebellion, took on our punishment himself to give us new hearts and to experience his joy forever in his presence. The author of Hebrews says it like this in chapter 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. But what does he do then? He goes to verse 17 and he just starts describing the new heavens and the new earth. He explains here why we are to keep justice and do righteousness. He began this section all the way back, chapter 56, verse 1. In fact, let me just read it so you can hear the way he begins this. Chapter 56, verse 1, he says, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." And he's explaining here, here comes my salvation and my righteousness. This keep justice and do righteousness, here's why, finally the answer in chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." I want you to think about this. It's impossible to picture, but we're going to think about it anyway. This is why we have pictures, figures of speech all over the Bible when it talks about glory. We can't picture a world without pain, can we? Some of you I know have woken up for 50 years, and every morning that's what you feel, is pain. You can't fathom what it would be like not to feel pain. I was thinking this week, I think it was Tuesday, I was thinking about vacation. Any of you ever think about vacation on Tuesdays? I think Mondays probably has the highest amount of vacation thinking that goes on, but sometimes it trickles into Tuesday. It's because Monday was a holiday. That makes sense, doesn't it? Okay. What's the perfect vacation? There isn't one, is there? There has never been a perfect vacation. Because you get to vacation and you think, oh, well, I hope the dog's getting fed this morning. Or the electric bill's due in the middle of the week, so I got to make sure that gets paid even though I'm on vacation. Somebody is inevitably going to be sick. If you have kids and you go on vacation, somebody's going to get sick at some point in the week, aren't they? That's how vacations go. There's an end to vacation also. You have to go back home. And if you decided to leave for vacation without washing the sheets or vacuuming the floor before you left, now you got to do that when you walk back in the door. There's no perfect vacation. So I was thinking, what is it that we were sitting there on a Monday or a Tuesday and we're saying, I wish it was a vacation this week. What is it that we're really longing for? I mean, isn't it this right here, verse 17? I don't want to sin anymore. Doesn't that sound wonderful? That's really what it is. The longing of my heart is not that I want to break from this or that. It's that I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want that. I don't want that desire for the wrong things anymore. That's what Isaiah is picturing here. He says, the former things shall not be remembered. John picks up this same language at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 when he describes the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, here come the new heavens and the new earth, for former things are no longer remembered. Explains it, that it's happened. You're going to see Jesus face to face, and the worst thing that you've ever experienced, you can't remember. Can you think about that for a moment? The worst thing that you've ever experienced, not even remembering it. It's gone. The small ache in your lower back, right about here, never feel it again. How do you describe the indescribable in words? Well, first he starts with this. In verse 18, there's a command attached to this. Now, maybe you don't expect to see a command attached to a description of the new heavens and the new earth, but there is a command attached to this. This is what he tells us. In light of this fact that God is creating a new heaven and a new earth, he says, be glad and rejoice forever. Now, he doesn't say, wait for the day when the new heavens and the new earth come and then start being glad that they are here and rejoicing forever. He says, you now, you who follow his commands, you, the people who have sought me, my covenant people, right now, because this is true, that I create new heavens and new earth, that it's coming, be glad and rejoice forever. What are we to be doing? We're to be being glad and rejoicing that God is bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, and that the former things shall not be remembered. In the midst of all the sin and sadness in the world, you living in this Romans 8 world that is groaning with the pangs of childbirth, waiting for this futility to end, what are you to be doing? Well, it's not groaning. It's rejoicing. It's rejoicing. He says, start rejoicing now, because since God's promised it, it's coming. That's the reality of faith in Christ, that it's true. If God has said he's going to do it, it's going to happen. No more weeping, no more sadness. In fact, he says, Jerusalem, the Hebrew here says, for behold, I create Jerusalem, joy. So Jerusalem's called, imagine. Someone asks, what's your city like? Joy. What's your church like? Joy. Imagine describing Jerusalem that way. Have you looked in the news recently? Or you open up any newspaper over the past 4,000 years describing Jerusalem, to think that the word joy would be attached to it. That takes a miraculous work, doesn't it? I create Jerusalem joy. In fact, her people, gladness. That's how we are described, as gladness. No more weeping, no more sadness. And he goes on in all the ways to describe what this looks like. How do you describe, again, the indescribable? No more will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. There's hyperbole here. The young man shall die 100 years old. He's not saying we just live a really long time. He's saying if someone were to die at 100 years, they would be considered young. Let me picture this. Starting a project and finishing it. There's a description of heaven for everybody right here. You'll start a project and you'll finish it. And he goes on to describe, not only will you finish it, you get to enjoy it. Isn't that crazy? How many times I see someone finally finish a project and then they die? You get to start it, you get to finish it, and then you get to enjoy it forever. And your children enjoy it, and your children's children enjoy it. In fact, there's an entire reversal of the curse here, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 34, he says, I will visit their sins on the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation. And here we have the third and fourth generation being described not as cursed, but as blessed in the new heavens and the new earth. Their descendants with them. In fact, God is so near his people in this description that before you even have a chance to open up your mouth to speak with him, he's already heard you. What a wonderful picture. No one will suffer for their parents' sins. No one will die before their time is up. Now, this is the future that's coming, but it has already come in Christ. I'll show you something in just a second. Verse 25, he's explaining the lion and the lamb grazing together. No more warning signs. You won't need a warning sign next to a cliff. You won't need a fence at a zoo. But look at this. The dust shall be the serpent's food. What has the serpent been doing since Genesis 3:15? He's been biting the heel, the curse. Eats dust forever after this in all my holy mountain. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then put your finger in Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to run out of time if I go to too many places. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's speaking about our our ministry of reconciliation here, and why the church and the people of God are different, and the way that we as believers are not to regard anyone in regards of the flesh anymore. A believer sins against you, you don't get to regard him as just a dying, dead person anymore. We are a new creation. Reconciliation is our work. But look what he does to describe us in verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. Do you know what happened when you got saved and you received a new heart? Do you know what that was? That was a part of the new creation. This was the inbreaking of the new heavens and the new earth. You already received. He's not here just explaining that you're different than you used to be. It's true, that's a part of it. But what happened was you received part of the new heavens and the new earth and the new heart. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is passed away. And then he uses this phrase that the prophets always use when they're speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. Behold, new came. That's what the Greek says. Now look at this. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 1, and then I'm going to stop. Hebrews chapter 1, he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ is always described as this firstborn of all creation, this first fruits of the resurrection, this first one. See this in verse 6 of chapter 1. Again, speaking of Christ, when he, the Father, brings the firstborn, Christ, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This firstborn into the world, he's speaking of this new world. The proof of it is in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. The new heavens and the new earth, of which we're speaking. So what is it that he's saying about Christ? At the resurrection of Christ, when he received the name that is above every name, when he received his glorified body, the first fruits of the resurrection, as the firstborn into the coming world, this is the inbreaking of the new heavens and the new earth. We see this picture of what we receive, what we get to be like, this Jesus, the God-man who stood in our place. Here he is, beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, the one who created all things and the one who is going to recreate all things, who seeks after us with his arms open, saves us, and gives us new hearts, part of the new creation, gives us of his spirit, this down payment, this seal of salvation until redemption comes. And so there's this reality that here you are, believer, stuck in the old, dead, dying world, the one that's groaning for this coming. But you already have one foot in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul says in Corinthians, it's not like we're just waiting to shed the flesh because we're looking to just be spirits floating around. He says, we're looking to be further clothed with righteousness, with these new glorified bodies. When all of this is put away and we step into this new creation, when New Jerusalem comes down to heaven, where there's no more need for sun or moon or stars because the glory of God fills all things, and we see him face to face and we're like him, and all the pain and the sorrow and the sadness goes away. We don't even remember it anymore. He says, that's what's coming. But it has already come in the resurrection of Christ, and you have it if you have been raised with him. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek after him, he says. Isaiah says, all the way back in Isaiah 65. Right now, be glad and rejoice, because this is coming. It's already come in Christ, and it's coming all the more. So what are we to be about? We're to be about joy in the finished work of Christ. Amen. I need to stop, or it's going to be Tuesday. Let me pray. We can have our ushers come forward. We'll take the Lord's Supper together. If you're a believer with us this morning, we celebrate this together each week as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and sets all things right forever. So if you're a believer, you're invited to take this with us. The ushers will pass out the elements. Hold on to them. Someone will lead us in this. If you're not a believer, then let these pass you by, and take this time to consider this gospel. What you heard in the word today is the word of Christ, and his arms open to you to receive him. And if you would come to him in faith, he will save you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have sought after us, that you have changed our hearts, that you have ushered us into the new kingdom, not because of anything we've done, but because of the work of Christ. That if you hadn't come after us, nothing, no one ever would have come. But you sent your Son, who emptied himself by adding to himself a human nature, became one like us. He didn't come as a king, what he rightfully deserved, but he came as a servant. And he lived a life perfectly in our place, fulfilling the law in our place, all righteousness. And then took on the penalty that we deserve, the wages of sin that are death. He took on himself by going to the cross and standing as a sinner. And you poured your wrath out on him. And he went to the grave. And he was buried. And he was dead. But you raised him from the dead because he had committed no sin and there was no injustice in him. And you raised him from the dead, but not only raised him, but you raised him to your right hand and you seated him on the throne and you gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory, Father. And so today we worship him for what he has done, not for what we have done, but for what he has done. Right now, as we take the Lord's Supper together, when we proclaim his death, we are reminded that it is the work of Christ that saves us. Father, we thank you that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, that the old has passed away, that the new has come. And so, Father, help us this week as we experience the groanings of the pangs of childbirth in this world, as darkness and death, sin are all around us. Even as Romans 7 says, that sin still indwells us and pulls us toward itself. Father, we know that the one in us is greater than the one in the world, and we pray that you would do your work of satisfying your desires in us. Produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. Make us walk in righteousness. Ultimately, Father, glorify yourself, and we pray that you would do all of these things and that Christ would come quickly, and see him and be like him. We thank you for this picture of what you're doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.